If you would join with me today in our text, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll look at verses 17 through 22 today. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning at verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord in all power and truth as He gives it to us. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Gracious Father, your mind is higher than ours, and yet you reveal it to us in the pages of Scripture. Help us to see your very mind today. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now the passage here ties in at least in part to commandment number 10, the one that we read a few moments ago about coveting. I'll define for you as best I can what it is to covet. A good summary explanation that I found from someone else is simply this: the heart's desire to have something that belongs to someone else. The heart's desire to have something that belongs to someone else. It's been said by many higher thinkers that the 10th commandment is at the heart of all the other commandments. Think of it this way, all the way back to the garden, to original sin, when Adam and Eve coveted God's knowledge. They wanted the knowledge that belonged to God, and they ate of the forbidden fruit. Therefore, out of coveting, that they broke at the very least commandment number one: you shall have no other gods before me. They wanted to be God, therefore they put themselves in God's place. They also broke commandment number 5, which has to do with respecting authority. And then commandment number 8, you shall not steal. They stole that which did not believe from them. So in a sense, and yes, I do know that the Ten Commandments were not given yet in the Garden of Eden. I do know that, and I want you to know that I know that. But I hope you get the picture here and the idea, and of course you're free to prove me wrong on this, but the idea is that coveting does seem to play a part in most, if not all, of the other sins, because it is pervasive, because it is of the heart. It deals with desire, desiring that which we do not have. Now, in terms of what we are prone to covet, the spectrum is virtually endless, isn't it? We can covet wealth, certainly. That's the softball, the easy one: gold, cash, stocks, bonds, all the things that money can buy, which literally number in the millions. We can covet land, fame, power, other people. We can covet youthfulness. Anyone here who's over the age of 35 knows exactly what I'm talking about there. We can covet privacy to the point that we can't be happy in a crowd, and we can covet company to the point that we can't be happy alone. We can covet the ball and won't be satisfied unless it's us doing the scoring. We can covet another's wit or humor, voice, height, hair, ability to dance, or work calculus problems. And that's not a joke. It happens. And the sad thing about coveting is that everyone is prone to this. Every single one of us is prone to this in some form or fashion. It doesn't matter how much you already do or don't possess of something. I say that because we often consider those who covet as those who generally have very little of something, who are poor or lacking in a certain way. But our text today flips that on its ear, you see. It warns those who have abundant resources against coveting. That's who it's warning here. And the other irony is this: the targets of the coveting mentioned in this passage aren't those who are wealthy and famous. It's not warning, God's not warning the Israelites here not to yearn for what some ancient world billionaire possesses. No, instead, it's a warning not to take advantage of the most vulnerable in the culture, the traveler or the homeless or the immigrant, the orphan, the widow. These are the poorest, the lowest in that culture and most other cultures. In other words, it warns the haves against stealing, against coveting from the have-nots. That sounds odd. Now, here are the specific situations that are described in our text. In verse 17, the sojourner or the fatherless and the fatherless are not to be the objects of perverted or warped justice. That is, people who have a small or reduced voice in the land, for instance, a traveler or someone who's homeless, maybe from outside of Israel, but certainly those from inside of Israel, or the orphans, those who have no head of household to turn to for protection, those who have a reduced voice in the land aren't to be run over legally by those who have power and standing. One example would be to, for instance, that I can imagine, and I try to imagine things so that you can understand them and that I can understand them better, is imagine that there's a poor traveler in Israel, and someone accuses them of a crime, maybe of theft, and then they have the person accusing has a friend that backs them up in this, so there's a witness, and so the traveler is forced into this situation where they have to pay restitution to the accuser. The traveler's alone; he has no one to speak for him, and is at the mercy of the local court of law, who would probably be sympathetic to the accuser. They're warned not to do that. In verse 18, a widow has to borrow money, very likely for food or housing expenses, for basic survival. She owns very little. They're not like we are. Even in our culture, even the poor people have abundant goods and possessions. Not so in the ancient world. She would have very little. And a lender then, who would borrow her money, lend her money for basic necessities, is not to take the things that she requires. For instance, her cloak that keeps her warm at night, or her water pail, or some other basic item that she needs to live. She can't survive without those things. They're not to take them as pledge for future payment. Not to take her basic necessities away. And then in verses 19 through 21, when the farmers harvested grain or picked the vineyard or shook the olive trees to get the olives off, they were not to take every single scrap out of the field, but they were to leave some for the people who are mentioned there and who are mentioned in other Old Testament text. They were to leave some for those people who depended on these scraps for their very survival. Now, why? Why, you ask, would those who have wealth and power and means take what amounts to the very last asset or resource from those who have very little. Why would someone do that? Why would someone who has abundance try to take the very last scrap from someone who does not? Well, it is that issue of coveting. I'll remind you, coveting is the heart's desire for something that someone else possesses, or simply something that you don't have. You can covet something that's online at Amazon. That's not possessed by another individual per se, but it's something that you don't have. Left unchecked and undealt with, coveting can become a sad and destructive life theme for any of us. It can. And it doesn't have a maximum or minimum amount required. If the love of money, for instance, and this is, again, the easy one for us. If the love of money possesses a person, it can lead that person to all sorts of things. Let's say it can lead them to steal loose change out of the ashtray of someone's car. I know cars don't have ashtrays anymore, but you get the picture. It can lead someone to do something like that. They're unnoticed, it's just a few coins, but it can cause them to do that. And if given the chance, unchecked, it will prompt them to do far greater if they get the opportunity. And then it will only get worse. No matter how much the covetous person already has. Covert theft like that becomes overt aggression against other people in pursuit of the item coveted. No matter who the victims are. That out of control covetous person will coerce, cheat, rob whoever he or she can. Even the most vulnerable in society, like those mentioned here. It's the story of Robin Hood. If you think about it, it's greedy Prince John who is shaking down the struggling peasants for every last pound and pence that they have, even though he is living in wealth in the palace. It's the story of a real king named David, if we recall. He controlled everything and everyone. He was a man of might and strength and wealth, and yet coveted the wife of one of his own soldiers and took her and had that faithful soldier murdered out of his covetousness. It was like a veil over his face. Think of a red, hazy diffusion of your vision that masked the truth, until Nathan, the faithful prophet, told David this little parable. This story of two men. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man had these great flocks of sheep and herds. The poor man had only one little lamb, but that lamb was very special. You see, he raised it up with his children. It lived inside with him. It was a pet. He fed him with his own hands. He loved that little lamb. One day the rich man had company, a traveler from out of town. And instead of slaughtering one of his own many lambs for supper, he took that single beloved lamb from the poor man and slaughtered it instead. Now when David heard this story, he flew into a rage. He was incensed at the rich man. He said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." That's what he said. And then Nathan sticks the knife in and twists it. "You are the man, David. You are the one. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. David did this." And David was struck to the core and he repented. That's the first step with a believer in dealing with this sin or any sin, to acknowledge it and to repent of it, to beg God for forgiveness, which He gives. He gives all of us free forgiveness. Hear me. And remember that. If that's something you're struggling with today, wondering about something that you're doing or done, God forgives freely. He offers that to you. You need to bring that to Him in repentance, though. And then you need to seek forgiveness and make amends to those you've hurt, if it involves other people. But there's an even bigger picture in this commandment, and all of them, and I've mentioned this to you many times in the course of this study. This is not simply a list of do's and don'ts here, and including the coveting. This is a radical guide for life change for those of us who know and love Jesus Christ, because we've had a heart change by Him. It's there. And so this is much more than simply not coveting or taking other people's belongings. This commandment, you see, is a guide to freedom, to giving abounding love to one another. This passage is a perfect example of that. There's an instruction that's mentioned here twice. You may have picked up on it as we read it. It said, for each Israelite, to remember that you were a slave in Egypt. That says it twice. And when the Old Testament repeats something, or the New Testament, that means in the Hebrew and the Greek, pay attention, emphasis, exclamation point. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Remember what it was like to be a slave when you were afflicted and poor and oppressed at the mercy of these tyrannical pharaohs who treated you as human tools and implements to be used up and thrown away. Remember the hungry, hopeless, helpless feeling of slavery, so that you might then have compassion over those who are in similar positions now in life. No, I've never been to Egypt. Now, I hear it's hot, and I know there's some big structures there, but I've never been. But I do remember hard times and can think of them, and perhaps you can too, financially, physically, emotionally, all sorts of hard times. God allows those times in the lives of His children to draw us closer to Him in faith. He does. He trains us through those hard times. We need to see that. We don't need to just fight Him and say, God, why are you doing this to me? No, He's using them for you. He's preparing us to be with Him. But also, hard times, as this passage indicates, should help us to see other people in a different light. Remember when you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that we would then have compassion on others who are suffering. Not in slavery, I understand that, but in hard situations and points in their lives. And that we would then act as if those slaves would have acted, if someone would have shown mercy to them, how they would have eaten that up, how it would have been like rain on the desert. That's how we should then treat other people, with compassion. It strikes me that the instruction to leave the excess in our fields, again, this is, this is kind of an outdated idea, because people don't go around gleaning like they used to. Used to, this was life and death to find food in a field. There was no supermarket to speak of. So this was life and death here. It's not. It could be where we are again one day, but it's not right now in this place and time. But it strikes me that this instruction to leave the excess means, in a bigger picture, that we are proactively and regularly giving as Christians. That we are giving and giving and giving in every season of life. That we are giving even to those that we don't have a name and a face for. Let me paint the picture there. We give tithes and offerings each Sunday. Part of that goes to our missionaries and our missions and ministries, like Todd and Sally Westman with Frontier Ministries. Todd and Sally train pastors and support personnel to go into countries in the Middle East and Eastern Europe, which are Muslim background countries. Some of those countries that we can't even pronounce or spell, with Stan on the back of it, those countries. And they train people to go there and plant churches and support churches, and those churches in those communities then reach out to the people around them in tangible ways of providing needs, but spiritual ways certainly. And we have a hand in that. Our gifts go to people that we will never see or meet, but we're helping. It's a call, though, for a more individual way, as I see it as well. It's an exhortation for each one of us to replace covetousness with compassion. That's the indication for me, as I see it. Instead of taking, we're to be giving. Look what Christ did for us. He took us out of spiritual Egypt, out of the condition of slavery, into freedom. And after all, that's what the whole Exodus represents. It represents something even greater than a people moving from one country of slavery to a country of freedom. It represents people of all nations and times being released from this slavery of sin and into a condition of grace and mercy and abundance and promise. And so out of that, we are to share. We're to share. We're to reach out to those who are in need. We're to give. We're not to be overly critical about whether they deserve it or not. No, they don't deserve it. We don't deserve it either. We're to give. We're to help. Not just of our financial gifts, but also of our time. We're to give our time to personal ministry and to fellowship with other people instead of using it all for ourselves. It's easy to do that, I understand. But time is a part of that coveting too. It all belongs to me. It's all for my purpose. That's coveting. We're to be givers instead of takers. See, it doesn't say anything about that in the 10th commandment. It simply says not to covet. But that's the idea. We are to be very interested and involved in the well-being of other people. That's how the Lord flips this thing on its ear. It's a guide for life. It's a guide for richness for us. To remember what it's like to be on the bottom. And you may be there now in some form or fashion. It's to remember what it's like to be stuck in Egypt. And to have compassion on those who are. And even and especially those who don't have Christ in their life, because no matter what their bank account says, they are truly enslaved. They are truly needy. So we're to replace greed with giving, coveting with compassion, wrong with righteousness. Amen. Let us pray.